It's great to be back again. And now, you guys watch Star Wars? You? All right. Yeah, I do that too. So, you know, so we're on the same page. Yeah, the last Star Wars, The Rise of Skywalker, was last month, right, in December. And, you know, if you've been following the trilogy, you realize that what looked like kind of a fight between this potential Jedi, Rey, and this potential baddie called Kylo Ren, right? Well, it looked like it's about them, okay, fighting each other. Then at the end of the story, you realize that, hey, it's not about them. There's another guy who has been, you know, working in the background all this time, you know, plotting, planning, and that guy is Emperor Palpatine. He is still alive, all right? A lot of us thought he was dead at the Return of the Jedi. He was still alive. And he came back at the end. And so the battle is about him. All right? Why you laugh? True, right? I watched the same movie? Correct? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so now what's it got to do with our text today? Okay, it's the same thing. Our text today is 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. And the same thing, right? We thought that it was about this. Actually, it's not. It's about something bigger, something else, which I'm planning to help you see today. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do today. Now, because of its length, we will not read every verse, but just portions of it, while I will give a summary of the rest that we are not reading. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. We're not going to read that. Let me give you a summary. Now, the first five verses of chapter 5, you can see it as a closing bracket that started in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David was secretly anointed by Samuel at Jesse's house to be the next king. Where finally, in chapter 5, the first five verses, he's no longer in secret, he's publicly anointed now by all Israel. And make king. Alright, so that is the closing bracket starting from 1 Samuel 16, now 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 to 5. So this whole narrative, you can call it the rise of David. It's not the rise of Skywalker, but the rise of David. So David officially takes over the crown. Now, in case anyone wonders, David did not ascend to the throne by some dubious means. Okay, Pastor Andrew, I'm sure he was here last week to preach from chapter 4, where he was innocent of the blood of Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's remaining sons who is still sitting on the throne of Israel. Throughout the whole time, David has conducted himself in integrity and righteousness. And after Ish-bosheth's death, it was not David who asserted himself as the new king, though he had every credential to do that. Rather, it was all Israel who came to him and made him king, because they acknowledged God's anointing on him. And the next thing David did after becoming king was to conquer Jerusalem. That is chapter 5, verse 6 to 10, which was deemed an invisible fortress, and since Joshua's day, he was still occupied by the locals of the land, the Jebusites. And David, guess what? David and his private army, his mighty men, they managed to do it. They conquered Jerusalem, and he called it the city of David. Now, it is a strategic move straight after his coronation as king, because he wanted to make Jerusalem the new political center from which to unite all the tribes of Israel. And Jerusalem is that ideal place, because it is situated in more neutral territory. It is not aligned with the north nor with the south, like Judah, but is conveniently located near the border between Judah and Benjamin. And verse 11 and 12, there is two verses, there's a brief mention of this guy called Hiram, the king of Tyre, who supplied David with resources and manpower to build a palace for him. Now, that is just basically a brief summary statement of David's expanding influence among the neighboring nations, which you will read a little bit more as you follow the story. And then verse 10 and 12 are two key phrases that says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. In other words, David's increasing power and dominance is not merely the work of his own ability, but Yahweh's presence with him. And that David started to realize that he realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he has exalted his kingdom, not just for him, but for the sake of his people. And then verse 13 to 16 is basically a brief summary of David's growing progeny. Right? He took on more wives and concubines in Jerusalem. Perhaps it's a subtle hint of the not so good shape of things to come regarding his family life, which you will further read about later on in the story. So after a brief summary and synopsis of the key events of David's rise to kingship, the next thing that happens is the direct confrontation with Israel's longtime arch enemy called the Philistines. Now, this is not a surprise, because if you backtrack to 1 Samuel chapter 9, when Yahweh spoke to Samuel about this king, Saul, that he was going to appoint, he said that one of the primary roles of the king is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. So it's not surprising that soon after David became king, he was faced with the challenge of the Philistines, which is what we are going to read. All right, chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. The stronghold is the city of David, Jerusalem. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. And the Philistines abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Verse 22, now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, underline that, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. You see, in this account of two battles with the Philistines, David always inquired of the Lord, something that he often does, you know, previously. But in the first battle, I want to say that the emphasis is on Yahweh's presence as the key for David's success against the Philistines. That's why David said what he said. "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." And he named that place Baal Perazim. Baal means Lord or Master. Perazim means breakthrough. In the second battle, however, the emphasis, I believe, is on David's obedience to Yahweh's instructions. That was the key to his success against the Philistines. That's why I thought in verse 25, "Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him." I ask you to underline that. "And struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." He really whacked them big time and pushed them all the way back, okay? All the way back to the coastline. That David dealt such a big blow to the Philistines, and it was so effective that it never really posed a threat against Israel after that. Something that Saul never accomplished. You know, Saul, if you read in 1 Samuel, Saul was said to fight bitter battles against the Philistines all his entire reign. But he never really got down to subduing them. David did that. Now, I want you to hold this thought in your mind for a while. Yahweh's presence and David's obedience. Hold this thought in your mind for a while, because I'm going to show you why I believe this theme of Yahweh's presence and David's obedience from chapter 5 is the backdrop for understanding chapter 6, where David tried to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Let's read that now, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baale Judah, which is another name for Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and, how to pronounce this guy's name, Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyre, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Interesting. Just like in chapter 5, there were two battles. In chapter 6, there was two attempts by David to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Now, after conquering and making Jerusalem his political center of power, moving the Ark of God back to Jerusalem was another genius move, a strategic move by David to make Jerusalem not only the political center, but the religious center of all Israel, so that he can further unite all the tribes of Israel. It's genius. David's rise and success has been phenomenal up to this point, where it was disrupted by the events of chapter 6, where Uzzah was struck down by the presence of the Lord for touching the ark. Now, this is not gospel truth, alright? This is just my opinion, right? I think there's some indirect hints that David was in part motivated by personal gain of fortifying, strengthening his position and power base through this strategic move of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. That's why I believe his first reaction was he was angry. David was angry that this thing happened. It stopped his plans. And then later on, he became afraid of the Lord, because David realized, "Hey man, it's not about you anymore. David, wake up your idea, okay? It's not about you. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh, God Almighty, you're dealing with." And he asks, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" And moreover, there was no inquiring of the Lord about this move, which he did when he fought the Philistines. At best, David inquired of his military commanders and the community leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 13, another parallel account, where he asked them, "If he seems good to you and if it is from the Lord, we will do this." So could David's phenomenal success have led him to presume too much of Yahweh and his relationship with him? We can only speculate, but I think it's a real possibility. You see, when we are, or we think we are, at the peak of our success and prosperity, it is also the time of our greatest vulnerability. Because we can get carried away. We lose our spiritual vision and focus and bearings. Our minds get muddled and our hearts get distracted by our success and our prosperity. We must be alert and on guard at all times. And you know what? Oftentimes we cannot fix the problem that we ourselves create. We need the help of the wider community of faith. We need the support and reminder of trusted fellow believers who knows us, who loves us, who journey with us and process with us, keep us accountable, keep us on the right path. That's why the church is a community. That's why we gather for cell groups. That's why we gather for worship, for service. We need one another. When I was very young, I came across this quote in the newspapers. In those days, they have a lot of quotes by famous people in the newspapers. And if I remember correctly, it was a quote by this very well-known actor called Johnny Depp. Okay, I don't know if you know him. He's the guy who acted as Captain Jack Sparrow in the Pirates of the Caribbean. You know Pirates of the Caribbean? Or Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right? Yeah, that one you know, huh? Okay, you are. Either you're a fan of chocolate or you're a fan of Johnny Depp, I don't know. So, now, Johnny Depp, I came across this quote by Johnny Depp, okay, if I can remember exactly the quote, it goes something like this. I never see myself as a celebrity or superstar. The day you do, you're dead. Let me say that again. I never see myself as a celebrity and a superstar, because the day you do, you are dead. For some unknown reason, that phrase stuck with me until today. I could never forget that phrase. And recently I came across another quote by him, where he says this, success does not change you, it reveals you. Let me repeat that. Success does not change you, it reveals you. David's rise and success has been phenomenal up to this point, where it was disrupted. Of all people, it was disrupted by Yahweh himself in his outbreak against Uzzah for touching the ark, and that place was named Perez Uzzah, which means the breakthrough of or against Uzzah. Okay, Perez is another Hebrew form of the word meaning breakthrough. Two attempts to move the ark of God back to Jerusalem parallels two battles with the Philistines David fought in chapter 5. The only difference is the two battles in chapter 5 were successful, while the two attempts by David to move the ark back to Jerusalem, chapter 6, the first one fell flat terribly, the second one was successful. And I believe, alright, Perez Uzzah and Baal Perazim are what scholars call literary devices to connect the two stories together, where one sheds light or interprets the other. Remember, I asked you to hold that thought in your mind just now, Yahweh's presence and David's obedience. You see, Yahweh's presence is not the only key to David's success against the Philistines. David's obedience plays a big part. This is the key to understand what happened in chapter 6, where Yahweh broke out against Uzzah. Because David did not fully follow Yahweh's instruction concerning the ark. What was it that David didn't do? You see, as instructed in the law of Moses, the ark of God is to be carried on the shoulders of a group called the Kohathite Levites. Only they have been set apart or consecrated for that role. No one else. And they are not supposed to touch it. Even they cannot touch the ark, but carry it on their shoulders with poles. No other people, no other way. Instead, David and his men placed the ark of God on a new cart pulled by oxen. Something that the Philistines did. Now, you cannot blame the Philistines because they don't know any better. They're pagan people. But the Israelites, they are God's covenant people. God gave them the law. They should know better. Make no mistake, David and the people of Israel were sincere, and they had good intentions of wanting to honor Yahweh and restore the worship of Yahweh back at the center of national life in Jerusalem. But, listen carefully, sincerity and good intentions, as sincere as it may be, are not good enough. Okay? Let me repeat that. Sincerity and good intentions, as good as it may be, are not good enough. You see, because there's this mantra going on in our culture that as long as you're sincere, you're okay. As long as you're sincere. You see, your sincerity does not make something true or false. It doesn't. The truth is, you can be sincere and sincerely wrong about something. And the author takes great effort to show us the extent that David and his men went to transport the ark back to Jerusalem. It was on a new cart. New, all right? No one has used it before. It's not a second-hand cart that it was used to transfer some vegetables and fruits, and then it's a waste to throw it away. So use it, huh? Recycle it, recycling, you know what I mean? The mantra now is recycling, right? reuse, recycle, I don't know, what was the other one? Recycle, use it to carry the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. No, it was a new cart. It was built just for that purpose, for Yahweh. And yet, it was not Yahweh's way. It was not good enough. It was not Yahweh's way. When they failed to treat Yahweh as holy and to relate with Him in the proper way as prescribed in the law concerning how they are to handle the Ark of God, guess what? The same presence of Yahweh which broke out against the Philistines can also break out against Israel. And it did. Uzzah paid the price. Now, I know many of us, whenever we read this story, we honestly, we always have this question at the back of our minds about Uzzah's death. It was like, and it goes something like this: why so cruel and why so excessive? Right? I'm like, what did he do? All he did was he just steadied the ark so that the ark won't fall out from the cart. Right? He meant well. He meant well. Why did God strike him down? And he died. Isn't that a little bit too much for someone who's had good intentions? Now, I'm going to address this at the end, okay? Not now. I'm going to address this at the end. The holiness of God. The holiness of God. Do we have that slide, the holiness of God? You see, the holiness of God, or God, is often described like a consuming fire in Scripture, and we sing it in our songs. God is a consuming fire. Now, the thing about fire, if I can use fire as an analogy. Now, fire can help you, but at the same time, it can also hurt you. Am I right? Fire can be very beneficial and very useful. It keeps you warm, it gives you heat, it gives you light, you know, it does a lot of stuff for you. But if you don't respect fire, it's going to hurt you. It's going to burn you and even kill you. I mean, look at the terrible Australian bushfires right now. I don't know if you watched that very short 1 minute video clip about this fireman who was in a fire truck driving through a forest that was on fire. I mean, it's terrible. It's like it's like an apocalypse. The forest next around them is all up in flames. It's like an apocalypse. It's like driving through the gates of hell. The holiness of God is like fire. It can help you, but it can hurt you if you don't know how to respect it. You see, Yahweh, the Lord, has specific laws and ordinances regarding how He wants His people to relate with Him. In other words, God has boundaries. Let me repeat that and listen carefully. God has boundaries. And those boundaries are necessary because it represents who He is and what He is not. Those boundaries represent who God is and what He is not. You and I have boundaries. You have boundaries, so do I. And as long as we respect those boundaries, we are okay. But the moment you cross those boundaries, you know what? You cross the line. And I'll make sure you know it. Same for you. If that's true for us, how much more for God? I mean, would you respect, honor, and take someone seriously for whom anything goes? Anything's okay, lah. Anything can. Right? Truth is, if you stand for everything, you stand for nothing. And that's true of us, how much more of God? Would a God for whom anything goes, anything is okay, lah, you'll just do anything you want. Would a God like that be worthy of worship and faith and belief and following to the point even of laying down your life? As mentioned previously, could David's phenomenal rise and prior success against the Philistines have caused him to presume too much of Yahweh and his relationship with Him? We don't know for sure. But this story brings us back to the first time the ark was mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, where the Israelites, thinking that by bringing the ark with them into battle with the Philistines, you know, they will win. But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. They were not living faithfully to the Lord. Even if they bring the ark, it's not going to work for them. They were whacked by the Philistines. They lost terribly. 30,000 men died, just like the 30,000 men David gathered to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. See? It's meant to parallel. And And then they not only lost the battle and lost 30,000 men, they lost the ark to the Philistines. The Philistines took hold of the ark as a war trophy. And guess what? The Philistines got whacked big time, thinking that the ark is a war trophy. They got whacked big time. Right? They were whacked so badly, they were crying out, what are we supposed to do with this ark? This thing cannot stay here anymore. It's got to better return it back to the Israelites. You know, the Philistines have a few cities, I think 5 cities. They put it in this city, they got whacked. Okay, their God caused outbreak of tumors, disease, all kinds of stuff on them. They couldn't take it anymore. They passed the buck to another city. Then if the same thing happened, they passed to another city, to another city, to another city. You know, like the musical chair thing that you play? Right, the guy who holds the ball, keep passing the ball, you know, it's like everybody's thinking, I don't want to be the guy who holds the ball and the music stops. So same thing, they pass the ark around, every place the ark went in the Philistine city, they all got whacked big time until they said, okay, enough already. Okay, bring the ark back, please bring us, return, okay? Don't need the ark, return it back to the Israelites. Then when the ark came back to the Israelites, it went to this place called Beth Shemesh, and the people, the men of Beth Shemesh, were very happy when they saw the ark. But they also got whacked big time. 50,000 died. Why? Because they looked into the ark. Okay? And then they cried out. The men of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites there, cried out this phrase, who can stand before this holy God? Who can stand before this holy God? This theme about Yahweh is holy is everywhere. The holiness of Yahweh cannot be taken for granted. No one can presume on Yahweh or manipulate him for their own agenda. Whether Philistines, Israelites, or even a King David, a man after God's own heart, there are no exceptions. Because Yahweh is holy. What that means is, he's one of a kind. He's not like you and me. He's different from you and me. He's distinct from all of all creation. He's distinct. He's in a class or category of his own. Right? No one else in all creation is in that category. He alone belongs to that category. He is holy. He is free. He's sovereign. He is not beholden to anyone. Neither can he be domesticated or controlled by anyone. The Philistines thought they had taken him as a war trophy. How wrong could they be? The holiness of Yahweh is echoed right at the beginning of 1 Samuel in Hannah's prayer. When Hannah in his prayer, she says this, there is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is none besides you. Yahweh is holy. He is in a class of his own. He is in a category nothing in all creation belongs to. He is holy. There's none like him. There's none like him. And the people of Beth Shemesh cried out, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go out from us? See, God has boundaries and expectations, and he cannot be ignored or taken for granted. We do so at our own demise, as David and his men and Uzzah found out. My first point is, it's not just God's presence, but our obedience that brings the breakthrough or the blessing. That's my first point, right? It's not just God's presence, but our obedience that brings the breakthrough and the blessing. And my second point is this. The presence of God is carried by a consecrated human vessel. Let me repeat that. The presence of God is carried by a consecrated human vessel. You see, God's presence does not reside in a structure or program and it lights smoke and sound. Let me repeat that. God's presence does not reside in a structure, a program, light, smoke, and sound. Make no mistake, these are not wrong, alright? And they have their value when utilized properly. But make no mistake also that they in themselves alone do not carry the presence or the anointing of God. It is carried on the shoulders of men. Not an ox cart. No matter how new and polished and decorated it is. It is a pagan way. It is a Philistine way. It is the way of the world. We can pump up the music like David and all Israel. That wouldn't do the job, you know. Dance for me, dance for me, dance for me. You know, and then the priest, Abiathar and Zadok, the priest, maybe in the background doing, you know, wearing the ski cap and the sunglasses. Woo-woo. You can break up the music all you want. but it's just not going to work. The ark, or the presence of God, is carried on the shoulders of men, and not just any ordinary men, but consecrated men. Men and women, and women who are set apart and consecrated for the Lord and His purpose. And you know what? It is not easy to be set apart and consecrated for the Lord and His purpose. And let me qualify, okay, what I mean by that. Being set apart and consecrated for the Lord is not just about going into full-time ministry. All right? No. You see, you can go into full-time ministry and still not be set apart and consecrated for the Lord because you are still full of yourself and living for yourself. Being set apart and consecrated for the Lord is living for the Lord and His purpose. Everything, every thought you think, every attitude you have, every word you say, every action you do or don't do is for the Lord and to serve His people. So it's not limited to just going into full-time ministry. It is for everyone. Whether you are a homemaker, because I think there are parents here, whether you're a homemaker, you're a domestic helper, some of you are parents to be, yeah, right? Yeah, give me a five, Samuel. Yeah, your father to be, right? Some of you are homemakers, you are a domestic helper, you are students, you are a doctor, you are a lawyer in training, or you are whatever. Right, you are called to be set apart and consecrated for the Lord and His purpose. Wherever you are in your vocation or in your role at this stage of life. And it's not easy because it's not a one-time event whereby you did it, you do it once and then you don't have to do it anymore, because it is an ongoing decision every day where we choose to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus and walk in His path and His way. Now, that kind of people who are set apart and consecrated for the Lord, they carry the presence and the anointing of God. And man, that's powerful. That's powerful. And you cannot replicate that with an ox cart or program or structure. You can hype it up like David and all of Israel, but it's going to fall flat and make everybody look stupid. Like they did for them. After Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah, David was afraid and unwilling to move the ark into the city of David. But he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, during which the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Quite different outcome from what previously happened to Uzzah. Whatever Obed-Edom did or didn't do, he surely got it right. It didn't cross that line with Yahweh. He was blessed. Quite different outcome from what happened to Uzzah. But David concluded, it was Yahweh's will to bless His people, but they must relate with Him correctly. He learned very quickly and did it the right way the second time. He appointed the Levites to carry the ark. Okay, there is in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. The bearers, okay, that is a clear hint. There's a clear reference to the Levites. And in more detail, in a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David specifically told the people of Israel, the first time he got it wrong, we're going to get it right this time. The Levites is going to do it. They're going to carry the ark back to Jerusalem. Like the first time, there were loads of celebration with shouting and sound of trumpet and dancing. But the only difference was the first time, all of that was presumptuous freedom. The second time, it was holy freedom before the Lord. It was holy freedom. Let's move on. Chapter 6, verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, underline that, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window on a high plain, looking down, and saw King David, underline that, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one, all my favorite stuff. Then all the people departed each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, underline that, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' mates as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." In Michal, the daughter of Saul, underline that, had no child to the day of her death. Now, the narrative or the story of David bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem could have just ended there at a high point, right? When he managed to do it successfully the second time, he brought it back and there was a lot of celebration. He could have just ended it there on a high point, but it didn't. Instead, it ended with a somewhat anti-climax conversation of mutual sarcasm between Michal and David. So I'm like, what is this about? Why put this there? You see, there's a lot of speculation about, about the dire state of their once romantic marital relationship between Michal and David. Back in 1 Samuel, King Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to David as wife, and then Michal loved David, so much so that she risked her life to help him escape from Saul. Right? And for some reason, that relationship deteriorated, I don't want to go into the detail, and bitterness got into her, and that's why she said what she said to David. Now that may be true, and have some validity to a certain extent, but I doubt that is the main point of this segment of the narrative. Because this narrative is not about some marriage lessons that you can glean from Michal and David, it's about the ark. It's about the ark of the Lord. Now, on a side note, I want to comment on David's linen ephod. Okay, on a side note. You're laughing. So it's an issue, right? I must address. Okay, verse 14. It is said that David was dancing before the Lord with all his might and he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, a lot of people, when they read this, it is often thought that David was dancing pre-naked before the ark of the Lord, or at best, he was just wearing a linen ephod. Presumably, it was an undergarment. Okay, and because of what his wife Michal later said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today by uncovering himself like some vulgar fellow. Now, I want to say that I do not think this is a correct interpretation, that David was dancing pre-naked, just wearing a linen ephod, presumably it was a undergarment. No, I do not think so. Okay, for a couple of reasons. Now, usually with reference to nakedness, the phrase would be uncover one's nakedness, but the word is not there. Okay, number two, to mention that David was only wearing, which the word only isn't there, was only wearing or girded with a linen ephod, does not warrant us to think that he was literally just wearing that. Because in the book of Judges, chapter 18, verse 11, there was the same word was used, where it was said that 600 men were said to be girded, the same Hebrew word girded, with weapons of war. Now, does that mean that that was the only thing they were wearing? They were only wearing a sword, walking around naked? No, I don't think so, alright? And the young boy Samuel, in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, the young boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. Does that warrant you and I to think that that was the only thing he was wearing? There was a little boy running around before the ark of the Lord in white underwear? No, I don't think so, right? I don't think that's what it means. It just means that young Samuel was taking on the role of a priest. That phrase, Samuel, young Samuel was wearing a linen ephod, just basically means Samuel was taking on the role of a priest. Just like today, if you say that he is wearing a police badge. Now, that doesn't make you think that he's, that's the only thing he's wearing, right? He's wearing nothing else. No, right? It basically means that he is taking on the authority of a policeman, right? And the, and you can go on and on. So, likewise, when David was wearing a linen ephod, he was taking on a priestly robe in some capacity. And it is seen in his offerings that he made, all right, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings that he offered before the Lord. And he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, something that the priest would do. And he gave them, he distributed food to them where, you know, they would go back to bless their household, something that the priest would do. All right, so David was not just, was pretty naked wearing, you know, a linen ephod, or thought to be an undergarment. No, he was basically, he was fully clothed, but he was wearing a priestly garment. Okay, in case some of us have some weird ideas that you could do the same thing, all right, and dance before the Lord in your underwear, I'm sorry, I just killed that for you, so, yeah. And by the way, Yahweh worship is distinctively different from pagan worship in those days. You know, the Canaanites, when they worshipped their pagan gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, it often involves a lot of nudity, a lot of sexual rites, and temple prostitution. Now, I do not think that Yahweh would sanction worship of Him with activities that border around that kind of thing. No, in fact, Yahweh would always tell the Israelites, do this as I command you, do not do what they do, the pagans, because you are my people. I'm holy, you are supposed to be holy like me, and be different from the culture. Right? So back to Michal and David. What is happening here? What is happening here between Michal and David? What are we to make of Michal's scorn of David dancing in priestly garments before the Lord? Now, I believe the key is in verse 16. Okay? Where verse 16 says this. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, I told you to underline that, looked out of the window from a high plain, looking down, and saw King David, underline that, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. See, Michal is described not as David's wife, but as the daughter of Saul. It's not for no reason. And David is described as King David, the new king who took over from her father Saul. In other words, Michal represents whatever remaining remnant of Saul versus David, the new king. So it is between the spirit and the attitude of Saul, a king, just like the pagan kings of the nations, versus the spirit and the attitude of David, a man after God's own heart, God's king. That's what's happening there. You see, in 1 Samuel 16, the first time David appeared and was anointed in secret by the prophet Samuel to be king, all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David finally becomes king of all Israel, this whole bracket, right, is the rise of David. Where you have the conflict, a lot of conflict, a lot of story about a conflict between Saul and David. But I would go further to say that that is not the main point of the story in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It looked like it, but it is not. Just like the Star Wars trilogy. It looked like it's between Rey and Kylo Ren, but it is not. Just like when you read Samuel, it seems like it's, the whole thing is just about Saul and David, you know, struggling against each other. Finally, one guy wins and becomes the king. It looked like that, but it is not about them. The main focus is not about them. It's about someone bigger. Because if you step back, you will realize that even before Saul and David came onto the scene, there was the story about the Ark of God in 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6. Now, I've always wondered, why have such a long and detailed account of the Ark of God at the beginning of the book of Samuel? What is that about? And how does it connect with the rest of the book of Samuel, which focuses so much on these two kings, Saul and David? And because after that, after 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, the first account about, the first story about the Ark of God, there was virtually no mention of the Ark anymore throughout the whole book of Samuel until now in our text, 2 Samuel chapter 6. You see, this is what is going on. What Saul neglected or failed to do concerning the ark, David did. Let me repeat that. What Saul neglected and failed to do concerning the ark, David did. Alright, he brought the ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem and restored the worship of Yahweh back at the center of Israelite life. You see, the book of Samuel began with the failure of the Eli priesthood, which was corrupted. The sons of Eli, they were serving as priests, but they were eating, they were taking away all the offerings that people came to offer to the Lord, and they were sleeping with the women in front of the tabernacle. It was corrupted. So the Eli priesthood failed to lead the people in covenant faithfulness and worship of Yahweh, which resulted in their defeat, not surprisingly, by the Philistines. And not only did they lose to the Philistines, they lost the ark as well. And when the ark of God returned from the Philistines to the Israelites, the people rejected Yahweh as their king and demanded for a human king, which the Lord gave them Saul, but spelled out clearly that this king is supposed to lead you in covenant faithfulness and worship of me. But Saul failed because he was a king like the pagan kings of the nations, one who sought after his own honor and his own interests, not Yahweh. The ark of God remained at Kiriath Jearim in 1 Samuel 4 to 6 for a long 20 years during the time of Saul's reign as king, and he did nothing about it. The ark was returned to the Israelite by the Philistines. It remained at Kiriath Jearim for a good long 20 years. During Saul's reign, Saul did nothing about it. What was he busy with? Himself. Saul was concerned about protecting himself, and he would crush anything or anyone that would be a threat to him. The Philistines, he fought them. David, he hunted him down. But the ark was remaining there for a good long 20 years. Saul did nothing. It took a David, a man after God's own heart, after going through so much under Saul, finally became king. But he didn't stop and revel in his own success. He sought out the ark of God and he brought it back to Jerusalem. It took a David to do that. Because why? He's a man after God's own heart. You see, the Saul and David story looked like it was the main focus of the story of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But no, the Saul and David story is further bracketed by the story of the Ark of God. It's further bracketed by the departure and the homecoming of the Ark of the Lord. You see, when the Israelites lost the ark to the Philistines in the beginning of 1 Samuel, what was said about that? Eli's daughter-in-law said, "The glory has departed from Israel." The glory, the ark, has departed from Israel. She named her son Ichabod, which means that. But finally, when a man after God's own heart, David, became king, he brought the glory home by bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, which is the title of my sermon, "The Glory Has Come Home." The glory has come home. That is why Michal, the daughter of Saul, scorned and despised David in her heart. Because why? David reminds her of her father's failure and the failure of the whole house of Saul. You see, sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this before, but sometimes when you are walking faithfully to the Lord and you are obeying the Lord and doing what is right in the Lord, people don't like it. They cannot take it. Why? Because it shows them up. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Instead of inspiring change in them, it surfaces a critical and a dismissive spirit in them, like Micah. When people cannot find fault with you for being blameless in the Lord, you know what? They start to nitpick on the little things in your life. Like Micah, nitpick on David. Never mind, the ark of the Lord has come back to Jerusalem. The glory of God has come home. We should call for the highest celebration. Micah took issue with David's dancing in the linen ephod because in her eyes, that was inappropriate, it was unfitting, it was lacking in decorum for a king. That's the meaning of her words. Uncover yourself, King David. like a commoner. Right? That you're not behaving like a king. Look at you. You are behaving like just not everyone else, a commoner. Now, it's not surprising that that is Michal's concern and focus, because you know why? Saul is like that. Saul was a man who sought after his own honor above that of Yahweh. Because in 1 Samuel 15, remember when Saul was supposed to execute the Amalekites, totally God commanded him, he didn't do it. Samuel confronted him, he repented, I've sinned against the Lord, but you know what, Samuel, please come back, please follow me back and worship together with me in front of all Israel. Please honor me in front of all Israel. Give me face, save face for me, Ken. Saul is concerned about his own honor. And yet, Yahweh would say, right at the beginning of the book of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 30, and far be it from me, says the Lord, for those who honor me, I will honor, for those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now, it's sad, because there's an irony in the story of Michal and David. That David was returning home from the celebration of the homecoming of the Ark of God and the glory of God to bless his household. Instead of receiving the blessing, Michal was cursed with barrenness all the rest of her life. You see, Michal could have humbled herself and blessed David for what he was doing and be blessed herself. But like her father Saul, she would have none of it, sadly. On the other hand, David's humility shines through in the narrative. You see, for some unknown reason, David didn't follow the law in how he should handle the ark in his first attempt. He did what he thought was good in all sincerity and passion, but he stumbled badly. And it must have been really humiliating for him as king in front of all Israel. Now, in the midst of all the frenzied celebration, right? Suddenly, at the threshing floor of Nakon, it all came to a sudden halt when Uzzah got struck dead for touching the Ark of the Lord. Suddenly, it was a dead body on the floor and a dead silence. Right? Imagine that in your mind. Right? David had to break up the party and decide what to do with the Ark. Okay, let's move the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are Obed-Edom, you must be wondering, you must be, you know, in fear and trembling, right? You have two choices. Either you get struck by the ark, or you get struck by the king, alright? Which one do you want to choose? Which one is better? You decide, okay? But Obed-Edom must be receiving the ark in fear and trembling. Uzzah just got struck dead by the ark, and then David wants, the king wants to move the ark into my house. But guess what? David found out later that the Ark of the Lord had blessed Obed-Edom, not curse or kill him, but blessed him and all his household over the 3-month period that he was there. And then David learned the reason why. So this Ark incident didn't just disrupt King David's plans, it must have humbled him. And humble himself, King David did, where he quickly learned from his mistake, and he did it right the second time. He commanded the Levites to carry the Ark. And there was a jubilant celebration. This time, the dance monkey song is not dance for me, it's dance for him, dance for him, dance for him. You know? Sorry. Yeah, it's too much for church, right? Okay, I check out the lyrics. I think it's fine, alright? That song, Dance Monkey. Yeah. Which brings me to my final point, alright? It's not in the PowerPoint slide, but I'm going to tell you what the final point is. The final point is this. Failure! Is it a humiliation or is it a lesson in humility? Okay, let me repeat that, my last point. Failure. Is it a humiliation or is it a lesson in humility? You decide for yourself. You see, we can take our failure as a humiliation or a lesson in humility. The former, if it is the former, you know what? It reveals that you're still focused about yourself. You're still focused on yourself. If it is the latter, a lesson in humility, what does it tell about you? That you are more interested to learn and grow for the benefit of others and the service of the Lord. Failure, is it a humiliation or a lesson in humility? Can I invite the music team up on stage? Thank you. I'm going to close, okay, by addressing the death of Uzzah, which I said I was going to address at the end, right? I'm going to address the death of Uzzah. Now, Saul and David's story is bracketed by an even larger character, which honestly, as far as I'm concerned, is the main hero in the story. It's God. It's the Lord God Almighty. It's Yahweh Himself. Where actually the real king, the true king, is Yahweh. It's not Saul and David, it's Yahweh. Because in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verse 2, it says, the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Enthroned. In other words, Yahweh is king. And Yahweh is holy. Yahweh is holy. And He is king. When you come before Him, there is a proper way to relate with the king. You don't climb up to His throne and start sitting on His throne and put your arm around Him. Hey, buddy, buddy. You're crossing a line and encroaching on His holiness. Uzzah's death seems so cruel and excessive, which is what I'm going to address now. But instead of answering that query directly, I'm going to answer it indirectly from a Christological perspective, from the perspective of Christ. You see, Uzzah's death, Uzzah was struck by the ark of God because he crossed that line and encroached on the holiness of God. Guess what? Christ's death. Christ was struck. He was spitted on. He was whipped. He was whipped until all his flesh came off his back. You can see his organs, the blood flowing all on the floor. He was mocked by the very people he came to save. He was crucified on the cross. The most horrific torture and way of death man has ever created. He was struck. Christ was struck. Uzzah was struck by the ark of God. What is the ark of God? The ark of God represents God, despite being holy and unapproachable, God's desire to dwell among His people. That's what the ark represents. And yet at the same time, He's holy. He cannot help it. He is holy. You come across the line, you will be struck dead. Christ, what does Christ represent? Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. That God desires so much to dwell among us that He will come in the form of a man. No more the form of an ark. He will come in the form of a man and allow Himself to be completely vulnerable on the cross. Mocked, spitted on, struck multiple times and die. So that you and I can come before this holy God without dying. This is how I will answer that query on Uzzah's death. I know it doesn't fully satisfy you, but it's a perspective to look at this. And you know what? Now God dwells in us, no longer with us, but inside of us by His Holy Spirit. So much so that we are now the new ark of God. Paul calls us, we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, honor God with our bodies. Because our body is now the temple of the living God, of the holy God. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Can we rise to our feet and bring this to a close? I thought about how we're going to close this, and there's just one thing that comes to my mind, right? I'm not going to ask you to come forward for an altar call or anything like that. But I do want you, you know, I know that one sermon and a song is not going to be enough, all right, to help you recapture the awesomeness and the holiness of this great God whom we worship. All right, in fact, whatever that I shared with you, preached to you, I'm barely scratching the surface of the awesomeness and the holiness of God. You know, I struggle to find the words to convey to you this spiritual truth and reality that God is holy. I struggle. And I only pray that God will do that which I cannot do in my human limitation of words, that God will do, His Spirit will do a profound, deep work in your hearts, where we, just like we sung in the beginning of the service, open the eyes of my heart so that you can see God more clearly, that He is awesome, He is holy, there is none like Him, and yet at the same time He is loving. Uzzah, if I may put it this way, Uzzah is God is as holy as He can be. Christ is God is as loving and gracious and merciful as He can be. God is holy, God is loving. It's always intention. This is the God whom we worship and whom we relate with. So I pray that as we sing this song, that you'll begin to recapture this awesome holiness of God, who God is. And even as you do, that, you know, a fresh new surrender, consecration will rise in your heart as a byproduct, as a fruit of that. Okay, I cannot make you do that. Only God can do that. And that's what I pray will happen as we come before God in this song. We're going to sing. All right? Thank you, Lord.
We are a moment. You
worship the Lord. be unto your name.
Be unto your name.
Let's close our eyes and pray. We worship an awesome God, holy and loving. And Lord, may the glory come home today in our hearts. Yes, that God, once again, you are enthroned at the center of our life. And in all that we do, in all that we say, you are honored in our life, where we seek your honor more than our own. Yes, Lord. So, Lord, may a fresh new consecration arise from this place in the hearts of men and women here, where finally the glory has come home in our hearts, in our family, in our school, in our church, in our community, and we pray in our nation. We bless you, Lord. We give you all the honor, the praise, the glory, for they belong to you. God Almighty, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you. We honor you. And we pray, bless us. Each and every one of us that is here, bless us, O Lord. Like how you bless Obed-Edom. Yes, Lord, when we walk right with you. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
Test. Mic test. Can you hear me? Thank you, Pastor Mark, for such a wonderful sermon. I don't know, I just feel like, although it's not explicitly preached in the sermon, I felt like I heard the gospel being preached. How many of you feel that way? Yeah. It's just overwhelming, you know? To think on one hand we have a God that is so holy by nature, that is who He is. You know, often we don't take that time to ponder upon the holiness of God. So on one hand, as Pastor Mark preached to us today, we think about the holiness of God. And on the other hand, I start to ponder on the unholiness of man. And what separates us and what distincts us, what makes God God and what makes us man. There's such a huge gap. And then Pastor Mark also shared that God is not holy, not just holy, but He is loving and He desires that communion with us. And I think that is a crazy picture of the gospel being preached in a sermon that isn't even about the gospel. Can we all just close our eyes and bow our heads? I just want to open a quick altar call, not for you guys to come up. And just want to ask, is there anyone of you here who has never heard of such an amazing God, an amazing Father, and would like to accept Jesus, would like to accept this God into your life? If that is you, I would just invite you to raise your hand. If there's anyone. We're just going to close. I'm just going to close with a prayer. Father, we just thank you that even though you are such a holy God, you chose to make a way for us to come back into communion with you. Father, even though we have fallen so far away from the original design to live in that eternity and communion with you, yet you chose to make a way because you loved us. And Lord, today we come as one church to say and affirm our belief that Jesus came in love and in obedience to make that way for us. And Father, we thank you that we as your children are able to come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And Father, even as my brothers and sisters go forth from here today, Lord, would they always hold fast in remembrance the beauty of this miracle and this work that you have done for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, service is over. Anyone who needs prayer, you can just come up. We'll be here to pray for you. But just a reminder that there is no youth service next week. Alright, see you guys in February.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.